This morning we're going to pick up in our study in Luke chapter 2 with the last half of verse 40. In the light of some of the stuff that's been going on with the hurricanes and that, you really do have to have your head screwed on right, because you're going to hear all kinds of stuff. On the one hand, you have people saying this is the wrath of God, and I said that. And then on the other hand, you have those people say, no, that can't be God's wrath. He's a God of love. They don't understand. He's both God of wrath, God of love. There's a balance in God that doesn't exist in us. Then you have, on the other hand, those people who, I heard a commentator yesterday say, Mother Nature's punished these poor people twice now. You know, the ones that had fled Katrina and then got caught. And it's funny to me that people will take a non-entity, Mother Nature doesn't exist, and say that she's doing the punishing, but they won't say that God might be behind some of this because of mixed up thinking. And then on the other hand, we have this entire reality that all of the ways that we respond to life are dictated by the way we understand things or not. And so our study of the scriptures is deliberately intended to enable us to understand more clearly what God has said, so that all the rest of our life will fall into line with the things that are true. Last week in verse 40, we began to consider Luke's presentation of Jesus as the child. If you have a New American Standard Translation like mine, the word child is capitalized. There's a reason for doing that kind of thing, because the child thesis in verse 40 runs all the way down through the conversation that went on between Jesus and his parents that goes down through verse 52, where the whole issue is that Joseph and Mary are upset with Jesus because he didn't come back, he didn't leave Jerusalem with them, he stayed in the temple. They didn't know he wasn't with the group they were with. Apparently they were traveling in a large group, and they just assumed he was with all of the other young people perhaps his age. And their assumption was wrong. So after traveling a whole day away from Jerusalem, they discovered that he wasn't there. And so then they had to travel a whole day back. And then they looked for him. And then 3 days, you know, they found him in the temple. And mom reams him out. And he says, didn't you know? I'm the child. I have to be about my father's things. So the whole issue of, don't you know, I'm the child. This is why verse 40 introduces Jesus with the child continued to grow. Because the child thesis in the New Testament is the individual doesn't have to do with age. We saw last time that the word is used of infants, it's used of young adults, it's used of adult men. The word child doesn't refer to age, not this word. This word, translated child, refers to the place you have in a parent's heart. We called it the frantic heart of the father. But the point that we are making in verse 40 of Luke 2 is that the child is the central focus of the father's heart. We use the frantic heart concept because that's normally the context that you'll run into this word in the New Testament with. If there's a child, there's a parent in the background who's pretty committed to how well this child is going to turn out, or whether it's going to get what it needs and all that kind of thing. So we just call it the frantic heart. And that's an anthropomorphism. That's making God like a man deliberately. Because Ephesians 3, in Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, he prays that they would know the height and depth and length and breadth and to know the love of Christ. Which means that this whole love thesis is so high, so deep, so wide, so broad. I guess wide and broad are the same thing, aren't they? That we really need to be able to grasp it so badly that Paul actually, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, inscripturated a prayer that people would finally get to understand God's love, which means it's not one of those easy things, and it's not. I mean, there's a whole lot of people in Texas and Louisiana this morning wondering if God's a God of love. They are. They may not say it. Some of them will. They'll just flat say, he's not a God of love, or he wouldn't let this happen. The others are struggling. Is he? In the face of all of this, well, that means that this whole thesis of the love of God is a big deal, and it's not going to be easily resolved. But this child thesis in verse 40 centers the love of the Father on the Son. And it's a picture of if it were human, it would be a frantic love. I am so committed to this individual that I cannot be at rest if there's anything really bad going to happen. And that's interesting in the light of the fact that he sent his son into the world to go to Calvary. But anyway, that's the child thesis. And in this paragraph, the child thesis centers not so much on the father's attitude, but on the child's attitude toward the father. That's what the point is. I mean, there isn't a parent in this room who wouldn't chew their kid out big time if he abandoned them, made them walk 2 days, once going away, thinking he's with us somewhere, and then walk back a whole day's walk, and then look for a couple, 3 days. There isn't a parent in this room who wouldn't ring their kid out big time for doing that. And yet Jesus' statement as a 12-year-old son was why? Verse 49, why? Didn't you know? And so the paragraph is deliberate. It's deliberately addressing the need that we have to understand, because most of us would identify with Mary in reaming out her son. Most of us do not have a clue as to how to relate to Jesus. And he says, why? Didn't you know? Well, obviously not. I wouldn't be reaming you out if I did. So life's complex, and the issues of life are complex, but the Word of God is clear in the things that it says, if we'll slow down enough to understand. Somebody's going to say, Daryl, you never miss an opportunity to justify going slow. That's right, I won't. Okay. So this morning what we're going to do is go plow back into verse 40 to look at what's going on here, because it says that the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. There are some problems with this translation because of the fact that the only active verb in the verse is growing, continued to grow. The becoming strong is passive. It means he was being strengthened. And the idea of increasing in wisdom, the word increasing is passive. It means he was being filled with wisdom. In other words, Jesus is presented in this text as the child who is growing. But that's the only active thing that's going on. The other thing is he's being made strong. Something's happening to him to make him strong. And there's something happening to him to cause him to be full of wisdom. And the thing that's happening to him is the last phrase, the grace of God was upon him. So we're going to look at those issues this morning, because it's crucial that we understand how it worked with Jesus so that we can see him as he is. So the first thing that I want us to do this morning is to consider the background of this paragraph, which is given to us in the statement by Anna, whose name was, what was her name? Grace. Her name meant grace. Anna in Hebrew means grace. The statement that she made in verse 38, when she gave thanks to God and continued to speak of God to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So that the issue is looking for redemption. And that's the background to verse 39. That goes on into verse 40 and following, and that is this whole business of Jesus as the Redeemer. If you're looking for the redemption, and Simeon has said, mine eyes have seen your salvation, the Redeemer, then obviously the thrust is redemption. That's the whole point. Now, in terms of looking at the background of redemption, there are obviously a gazillion things we could talk about. This book, at least Genesis through Malachi, was in place by the time Jesus came on the scene. And if you've ever sat down to read through Genesis through Malachi, you're not going to do it in one setting. Most people won't anyway. Because there's a massive amount of information in the Law and the Prophets. And a great deal of the information is directly tied to redemption. The original redemption promise was made in Genesis 3:15, and the original sacrifice that Abel gave to God was a redemption sacrifice. And from then on, the Old Testament developed this huge thesis of sacrifice for redemption's sake. So redemption was a great big topic, big, big issue, massive amount of information before we get to Luke 2. And yet, in Luke, he deliberately wants us to think about redemption specifically in relation to some things that are in this text. And those specific things are Jesus' growth, his being strengthened, his being filled with wisdom, and the fact that the grace of God, the honor of God, the grace of God was upon him. So we're going to limit what the scriptures say about redemption in the big picture thing to these issues that are in this text so that we can understand what's going on. So this is the background of redemption. It's obvious that Luke has a fixation on grace. It started in chapter 1 with Gabriel's statement, "Name the boy Ioane, John," which in Hebrew is the same thing as Anna, except that it's a sentence statement. Yahweh is gracious. And then along comes Anna, in chapter 2, whose name means grace. So we have this fixation. John was actually the forerunner who was introduced to human history with the command from the heavens, "I have come from the throne of God to tell you this stuff," Gabriel said. "Name him John. Name him, Yahweh is gracious. I want you to start thinking about God in respect to grace. You've thought about him in respect to a lot of things, fundamentally the law, for 1,500, 2,000 years. I want you to start thinking about him in terms of grace." That's what "name him John" means. Well, the woman whose name was Grace, talking about redemption, is the prelude to this context here. And in verse 40, the last phrase is, "Grace from God was upon him." So obviously, the grace issues are here. What I want to do this morning is to consider what Luke is saying in the way he expressed himself, because Luke deliberately put four things into the mix of redemption in this text, from the least to the most important. He started with the physical growth of the child. He went from there to the business of being strengthened, whatever that means, and we'll see that this morning, to the next issue of being filled with wisdom, and then the final statement that grace was upon him. That's moving from the lesser to the greater, from the growth physically to the fact of grace. Now, what we're going to do this morning is to look at what the implications are of this wisdom issue. Because if we put these on the board in this order, growth, strength, wisdom, grace, this one is a physical thing. The child is growing up. This is the active verb, and it's just a record of the fact that Jesus is a baby, and obviously to accomplish redemption, he's going to move out of that realm. He's going to move into adulthood. But this being strengthened is linked grammatically to this phenomenon. He is strengthened because he's being filled with wisdom. And this is connected to grace in that he is being filled with wisdom because grace is at work to fill with wisdom, to make him strong, so that as he grows, he can become the Redeemer. That's the order. So what we're going to do this morning is zero in here, because that's the method of becoming strong. And grace is the reason or the foundation for the filling with wisdom. So we're going to start there with that wisdom issue, because that's one of the big ideas concerning Jesus as the Redeemer. The redemption is the issue. Luke 2:38 tells that. And then in verses 2:21, where Mary and Joseph in verse 21 and 22 and 23 and 24, all those verses have to do with Mary and Joseph keeping the law, doing the things the law required. And then verse 39, when they had done everything the law required, all of that was necessary because they were acting as the overseers of their baby, who certain things had to happen to him in order for him to fulfill the law. He had to be circumcised the eighth day. He couldn't do that. He was a baby. He had to be presented to the Lord as the firstborn of his mother's womb, first male child born of her womb. He couldn't do that. He was 6 weeks old. There were some things that had to happen to him to qualify him to be the Redeemer that were beyond his capacity as a baby before he grew. So the whole point is they fulfilled these legal requirements because he's the Redeemer. Without a redeemer who's adequately suited to redeem, that is, his life is a reflection of total fulfillment of every requirement of the law, there's no redemption. If he failed or was caused to fail by any instrument, parent or otherwise, our redemption's hopeless because it's rooted on whether or not he accomplished everything that was required of us. And that means everything God ever said must be. Jesus fulfilled it. Well, some of the things that were required of him, as we've already seen, were before he groaned. And therefore, the text is telling us that God made it possible for all of this to happen because of his interaction with Joseph and Mary. And the fact that redemption's tied to the fulfillment of the law. So that's the bigger picture. So Luke 21 to 39 basically brackets this whole issue of redemption. Now, in the redemption thesis, the context is wisdom. This is where the focus is in our text in terms of how are you going to be strong enough once you've grown enough to be the Redeemer? And that brings up a big question. It brings up the question of why there's a necessity for redemption. And we've seen in our studies in 1 Timothy, I'd like for you to real quickly look over 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it talks about this whole business of Adam blowing it. One of the things that Paul told Timothy in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy was the order in the church in respect to whether women should be teaching men. And he said no. And the reason he said that was, according to verse 13 of 1 Timothy 2, Adam was first created, then Eve, creation order. And then, verse 14, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. Now, what he's saying there doesn't have anything to do with a woman's intellectual capacities. It has to do with whether she was deceived or not. And he says she was. But he also says Adam was not deceived. So how come we're in this mess? Well, we need to understand what he meant when he said Adam was not deceived, because in the picture of redemption, Jesus is going to have to undo what Adam did. And in order to undo it, he's got to do a better job than Adam did. And therefore, if Adam was not deceived but fell anyway, what's the strengthening that's going to come for Jesus by being filled with the wisdom that grace brings to his situation if you can actually not be deceived and still mess up so badly? Because that's what Adam did. He messed up horribly, and yet Paul says he was not deceived. Well, we need to understand, number one, that Paul was not saying that Adam was wise. He wasn't wise. He is saying he wasn't deceived. About what? That's the question. When it says that Adam was not deceived, what it's saying is Adam had a clear-eyed understanding of something. But the question is, what? Because we know from the record that Adam's sin plunged all of us into the mess we're in now. And if we'd have been there, we'd have done the same thing. I mean, that's the problem. But how does that happen when you're not deceived? Well, obviously, you can be undeceived and not wise. But you can't be wise and deceived. So what we want to understand was, what was Adam clear on? What was he not deceived about? Well, in the context, it's Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is the context of the 1 Timothy statement about Adam not being deceived, but Eve was quite deceived. What had God said to Adam and Eve that Eve was deceived about and Adam wasn't deceived about? Well, there's only one thing told us about what God had said to them about this thing they were not to do. He said, don't eat of the fruit of that tree right there or you'll die. All right, that's all we know God said to them about that. All right, how do you get deceived about that unless somebody persuades you that you won't die? And that's what the serpent did to Eve. He, in effect, said to Eve, no, you won't die. If you eat that, you will become wise enough to be able to understand when your so-called God is using you and abusing you. That's all he really wants to do, is just make you his slave to use and abuse you. And you're not going to be able to make your life worth a plug nickel if you can't figure out what's happening and deal with it. And so he said, if you'll eat that, it'll be good for food, it's pleasant to your soul, and it will make you wise so that you can be your own God. Well, Eve bought that hook, line, and sinker. She thought, I won't die if I eat this. That's what you call being deceived. When God says you will die and you think you won't die, you're deceived. So we know how Eve was deceived. She thought she wouldn't die. What was Adam not deceived about? Well, there's only one thing that you can not be deceived about in the statement of eat that and you'll die, and that is if he understood that if he ate it, he was going to die. And the text says he was very clear-eyed about that. He knew if he ate it, he was dead. He knew that. He ate it anyway. Then you have the question, well, why would he do that? Well, that's where the issue of wisdom comes into the picture. Because Paul does not say he was wise. It just says he didn't have any misunderstanding about what God had said and whether it was true or not. He was not deceived, but he was not wise. Why? What was Adam's failure in wisdom? How do we deal with the fact that he was undeceived but not wise? Well, we can answer that. We can answer that by looking at what actually happened in the light of Adam's lack of deception. You see, we have the advantage over Adam in that we have a lot more history under our belt than Adam had. We have a lot more reality of the after the effects realities. We have experience of what the death was all about. And so we have the opportunity, if we want to be wiser than Adam was wise, because we have some advantages. Let's start with the fact that we are pointedly told by Moses. We have this written book inspired by the Spirit of God through Moses. We are told pointedly by Moses that when God created Adam, God said about Adam's situation that it was not good. That's what Genesis 2 tells us. It's not good. What's not good? Well, it's not good for Adam to be solitary. That's the word alone. Well, why is being solitary not good? Eve was created by God to solve Adam's solitariness. Why? What was the big deal with solitary? We know it was a big deal on the basis of two things. Number one, Adam sensed the not goodness of his solitariness, and God brought all the entire animal kingdom across his vision, and as he named them, he was asking himself a question. Would this creature be a suitable helper to me? He asked that of every animal as he named it. And as he named every one of them, the answer came back, no, this is not a suitable helper to you. Not a suitable helper to you. Not a suitable helper to you. The entire animal kingdom goes by. He named them all kangaroos and giraffes. And not a suitable helper. A suitable helper to do what? Why was the solitariness of Adam not good? Well, we know that God had a purpose for Adam because he created him in his own image. What does that mean? Well, it means that God's task for Adam was to be a reflection of God. And Adam's solitary condition made it impossible for him to be the image of God. Why? Well, because there are two aspects of the image. But when God made male and female in his image, he wanted to create in two who would become one, a picture of himself, so that the man is commanded to love his wife and the wife is commanded to submit to her husband, because those are the two things that characterize Jesus. He came from heaven to submit to his father. That's the wife's thing, submit to the head. And he came to love his church unto death. That's the male thing. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Christ was the perfect fulfillment of both of those things, but Adam in his solitariness couldn't do it. Because he wasn't what Jesus was, that is, deity and flesh. He was just a man. So he needed a suitable helper that would enable the image to come together and be a good image of the God who created us. So when Adam looked through the animal kingdom, nope, none of these can help me reflect the image of God. God put him to sleep, took out of his side a rib and fashioned his, oh wow, his helper. Oh wow, that's what he said. We woke up. Nah, I don't know what he said. That's my imagination. But anyway, point is, she was created to be the solution to his solitariness and his inability to do what God had set before him to do. So we said all of this because this is how we can understand where Adam failed to be wise. Because when she ate, he knew she was dead. He didn't have any question about whether God meant it when he said, you eat that, you're dead. She ate it, she was dead. What did that mean? Well, it depends on whether you're wise or not what that meant. It's obvious that Adam considered Eve's action to have a permanent consequence in regard to his experience of life. Do you understand what I'm saying? The man thought that the wife's choice had a permanent impact on his ability to experience life, and he saw her death as a cessation of his ability to live. That's what he saw. In other words, when God confronted him, he said, well, it's that woman that you gave me. That was just his way of saying, I had bought into this thesis that my life was wrapped up in her presence, in my life. The solitariness that you said wasn't good, that you solved with her, I was being forced back into by her decision. She forced me back into solitariness because she ate and died. She was cut off from me, and I was back into my solitariness. That is a hugely foolish perception. Now, most of us don't see it as foolish because that's exactly what we would argue. But I want you to hang with me here. The first thing we know about Adam's failure to be wise is that he attributed to Eve the ability to destroy his life. And she didn't have the ability. There was only one thing that could destroy his life, and that was eating that fruit. Otherwise, he was going to continue to live. But we know that what he decided was he couldn't live without her. That's not a romance novel. That's the reality of the solitariness, and she took herself out of the picture. We can also understand the lack of wisdom on Adam's part when we look into what wisdom would have done. In Adam's case, what would wisdom have done? Well, from our vantage point, we already know what wisdom would have done. We have a couple of things that tell us. In the first place, we have the book of Job. That's a part of our Bible. And the argument of the book of Job is the argument that a fundamental truth is this: final loyalty belongs to God, not to our experience of life. Get that down. Fundamental loyalty belongs to God, not to my experience of my life. Job said, even if he kills me, I'll trust him. Which means, he's got my loyalty, even if I have to die. That's what I mean when I say fundamental loyalty belongs to God, not to my experience of life. If my fundamental loyalty is to my experience of life, I'll do anything and everything I have to compromise to maintain my life. And that's exactly what's happening. In our world, in rampant ways, we are seeing people constantly saying, I've got to do this or I'll die. I've got to do this or I'll die. And none of the thises have anything to do with what God has said you must do. Our loyalty doesn't belong to him, it belongs to us. My life is more important to me, is what we're saying, than my relationship with God. It's a good thing Jesus didn't buy that, or he'd have never gone to Calvary, and you and I would perish. So we know, fundamentally, that's what wisdom would have done. Wisdom would have said, okay, she's taking herself out of the loop here. And that may mean that I'm going to die too, because the solitariness isn't good. But I'll be hanged if I'm going to violate my loyalty to God. I am not going to do it. That's what wisdom would have said. That's exactly what Jesus said. Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I will not take it on myself to save my life. I will not. I will do what you want done. That was wisdom's response. Now, we're privileged not only to see in the book of Job the big principle, because the whole book of Job is about the question, does God deserve our loyalty? Regardless. And the answer is, yes. And then, secondly, we also know from the records of Jesus' teaching, because in the records of Jesus' teaching, he reveals that the confusion of loyalties inescapably produces death, while the clear-eyed maintenance of our loyalty inescapably produces the joy of life over the long haul. Jesus said it this way, he that seeks to save his life will lose it. But he that loses his life for my sake of the gospel, the same shall find it. What he's saying there is, you put life over God and you'll die. You put God over life and you can't die. And that's Jesus' teaching, Matthew 16:25. So on the basis of Job and on the basis of Jesus' teaching, we know what wisdom would have done in the garden. Wisdom in Adam would have said, whew, God said you'd die if you did that, Eve. You just did it. I'm not going to do that, because I'm going to be loyal to the God who made me, regardless of if it means solitariness from now on and the inability of me to fulfill his plan. That's his business, not mine. I am not going to eat. But that's not what wisdom did. I mean, that's not what Adam did. That's what wisdom would have done. From our vantage point, we know something Adam didn't know. We know, from our vantage point, that the provisions of God for our life are not supposed to be substitutes for God in our life. Did you get that? We know that the provisions of God for our life are not supposed to be substitutes for God in our life. That's what Eve had become to Adam. There's no question about the fact that she was God's provision for his life. But he hooked too much on her and hung it off of her and said, you're my life now. No. You make that mistake and everything unravels. It was a huge and foolish blunder in Adam's thinking to equate Eve with the solution to solitariness. Eve was God's provision for his solitariness, but she was not the providing God. She was the provision of God. What does that mean? Well, stop and think about it. There was no reason of any kind, no reason of any kind for Adam to think that the God who first identified the not goodness of solitariness was not still the God of a good solution. There was no reason for him not to think that. He should have understood. Look, who told me it wasn't good for me to be solitary? Well, God did. Who solved that problem for me? Well, God did. Okay, now she's gone. She's out. She's dead. Do I turn away from the God who identified the problem in the first place and solved it? And say, well, that was the only solution he could think of. It's all over now. I'm dead. Because she's gone. That was the huge mistake. See, the providing God has judgments that are way past finding out. And you just don't lock him in a box and say, God, I've got to have this in order to have your life. Because you don't. All you have to have is him. Everything else is idolatry. This addresses hurricanes and destruction of material things as well as physical life. Do you know that you will not be agonizing over your losses in the material realm if you understand that God is your life and not the stuff? And didn't Jesus say that our lives do not consist in the abundance of the things we possess? Oh, but they do, we say. Oh, they have to. God has blessed me with all this stuff. It's got to be a part of my life. And God is saying, no, it doesn't. The stuff is just stuff. I'm your life. Get that figured out. And in your head, you can lose everything and be just like Job and say, if he kills me, I'll still trust him. But you have to know it. You can't just say these cliche words. So what we can do is conclude the question, or the answer to the question about in what way did Adam fail to be wise, we can conclude that our answer is that Adam's bottom line error was he was clear on the fact that he would die if he ate, but he was not clear on the issue of where life comes from. He was not. You see, human beings take the provision and turn it into the provider. That's been the human thing ever since Adam. Men will take the provision of God and turn it into their God. Because from the provision of God, our life gets really good. You know, we have our, oh, wow! And my life just, whoo! And then, if something takes that thing, that oh, wow, out, then I say, oh, my life's over. Well, where did that oh, wow come from? The providing God. Is he only got a one-track mind? He can only think of one solution to your problem? Or is he bigger than that? See, we can understand that Adam was clear on the Word of God, but he just didn't have enough of it. He was not clear on where life comes from. Life never comes from the provision itself. It comes from the providing God through the provision. And the provision can come from many different directions. The problem for Adam was he didn't trust the original provider. The original provider had already proven himself. He had set Adam in a situation where everything that had anything to do with any kind of life, physically or otherwise, he had put him in that setting, provided everything necessary, addressed the problem of his solitariness with a solution, and then warned Adam, don't you eat that fruit or you'll die. And Adam believed that, but he got lost in the provision. And we do that all the time, folks. God makes a provision for us, and our lives are improved by the provision. And then we wrap our little greedy fingers around that provision. And God says, you're squeezing this thing too tight. Release it a little. No, sir, this is my life. But am I not your life? No, this thing's my life. If you were my life, I wouldn't do this. I'd just walk around like this. See how easy it is to get messed up when you're not wise? That's the problem. That's why Jesus is presented in Luke chapter 2 in the beginning of the growth issues, where he is going to move from infancy through his 12th year into adulthood, going always toward the cross. In order for this to happen with strength, he's got to have this wisdom. He's going to be made strong because he's being filled with wisdom. How does it work? Well, it starts out here. You see, the issue in the grace of God is the issue of how you define the grace. Luke ultimately presents what is happening to Jesus as the consequence of the final statement. The grace from God was upon him. What does that mean? Well, in the theology of the New Testament, grace develops with very great clarity, and that is God in action. That is grace. God in action on my behalf, doing for me what is required of me. That is the picture of grace. It is so clear in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul ties grace and predestination together, which most people just pull their hair out over that. But the fact is, predestination takes man's initiative out of the picture and puts God's initiative in grace right at the forefront of the picture. Well, that means that grace is God in action. Well, not only in Ephesians is grace made clear by predeterminism, or something that takes man's works right out of the picture, but the New Testament presents the grace of God as the fundamental root of both the activities and the accomplishments of Jesus, who was the Christ, and the Holy Spirit, who came as the other comforter. Neither one of those, Jesus or the Holy Spirit, ever suggested to a man that he was capable of accomplishing the will of God by himself. Never. Jesus said, there's none good but God. The Holy Spirit says, in your flesh there dwells no good thing. You don't walk with me, the fruit of my fruit won't be in you. It's mine, the Spirit says. Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. So, neither one of them ever said, never even suggested that we could get along without God. That's the issue of the grace of God. So the issue in the text is that there is a baby who's going to grow into adulthood. And as he grows, he's going to have to be made strong because there's an adversary that's going to confront him. And his strength will come from the fact that he is being filled with wisdom by the active presence of God, the grace of God. So grace is pouring wisdom into him, and wisdom is strengthening him as he grows. Now I want you to think about this, and then I'll quit. Do you remember the problem in the garden? Adam was solitary, and his wife had sinned. He was going to have to go back into solitariness because of her choices. He did not believe that God could provide a solution to his solitariness because his wife had sinned. So in his anger about how this is all working out, and the anger was directed toward God. It's that woman you gave me. Nobody ever sins against God without hostility toward God. So Adam allowed his anger to develop toward God for allowing his wife to take herself out of the loop and destroy his life. That was his faulty thinking. Now think about what Jesus is doing. See, God is going to do with the new Adam, the Jesus Adam. He's the second Adam. God is going to do with the new Adam what the old Adam didn't trust him to do. You see, God, through the new Adam and through his faith in his Father, is going to create a new Eve. The church, the bride. The old Adam lost his Eve and didn't believe that God could provide him with another solution. But the new Adam says, I'll just start with the old and we'll recreate a new Eve through redemption. And based on that, we have to assume that if Adam had trusted God, remained loyal, that what would have happened was God would provide redemption for Eve to restore her so that Adam's solitariness was solved again. That's how God would have done it, because that's how he's doing it. You see, Jesus is the second Adam, and he's creating a new Eve out of old offspring of Adam, people like you and me. He's taking what we were and transforming us into the new Eve. So this is what's going on in verse 40. Jesus is being presented as a sufficient redeemer, but he's not going to be sufficient as a baby. He's got to grow. He's not going to be sufficient if he can't win where Adam lost, if he's not stronger. He's not going to be stronger if he doesn't have more wisdom than Adam had. And he's not going to have more wisdom if grace isn't operative in the picture. So you say, well, what does that have to do with me? Well, a couple of things. Number one, it makes it very clear that we have a qualified redeemer. If you don't have a redeemer, you need one, because you've got one. Right here in the scripture, Jesus is a qualified redeemer. He grew, he got strong, he was full of wisdom because grace was upon him. And when he confronted the adversary in the wilderness, not in the garden, in the wilderness, not with his belly full, but having starved for 40 days, he was able to stand up to the adversary and say, my loyalty is to my Father. You can hit the road, Jack. And he did. He didn't say it exact that way, because you're not supposed to speak evil of dignitaries. But nonetheless, point is, he won where Adam failed. Everything was against him, and he won anyway. You have a sufficient redeemer. So if you don't have, if you're not redeemed, don't lay that off on Jesus. Lay it off on your own lack of wisdom. Because that's the problem. On the other hand, if this was the process that God used with the man, Jesus, because Luke presents him as a human being, if this is the process that worked for Jesus, don't you think, possibly, that it's the process that will work for us? That there is grace available to pour wisdom into us so that we can become stronger as we grow? I mean, which of us would say, no, there's not enough grace? Paul said three times, "Lord, my life's over if you don't handle this physical problem of mine." God said, "No, it ain't. I'll give you sufficient grace." Paul said, "All right, then I'll just glory in my infirmity so that the power of Christ can dwell upon me." See, he had an instant turnaround in his thinking that Adam didn't have. I want to conclude by saying it this way. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 that in order to know Christ, you had to consider all your self-righteousnesses as dung. Okay, all of the performance thing. That's not all there is to it. What about your material possessions? Do you have to consider them to be dung in order to know Christ?
Yes.
Because if they're not worthless to you, then maybe they're too much value to you. If you've got your fingers gripped on your stuff, then your life will be over when you lose your stuff. There will be no end to the crying and the whining and the carrying on when Mother Nature punishes you again. Because you don't know where life is. It is not in the stuff. This is why it's so important for us to understand what God has said. God is our life. Nobody can do anything to Him to get rid of Him. Therefore, you cannot lose your life unless He's not your life. Let's pray together. Father, words are easy. It's amazing how clear you've made some of the most difficult things to understand. We know that your word says you are our life. But then we get all bent out of shape when something besides you is taken from us. We pray that you would forgive these idolatries of ours, and that you would clear away the cobwebs of misunderstanding in our minds and hearts, so that we would understand there really is life in you and nowhere else. Even when Jesus was dying on the cross, he did so with the understanding of the joy that was set before him beyond the cross. He knew where his life was. We need to know where ours is. And so we pray that you'd teach us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.